But it's just under 4 weeks to the Passover. It seems incredible that we've come around to it so soon. But it's a time for these 4 weeks for us all to be examining ourselves, to be looking at a subject of repentance. Really, it's partly a renewal of the baptismal commitment that we made all those years ago, when we determined to turn from our own ways to God's ways, and do so unreservedly. And when we think of the Passover so often, biblically, we think of the sacrifice of Christ, and it's certainly something that we'll be looking at during these next 4 weeks, and starting probably with the entry into Jerusalem, which really got up the nose of the Pharisees and the rulers, when the people cried out, and Christ had to point out that if they weren't crying out, then the stones of Jerusalem would cry out, because it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. But the entry into Jerusalem got up their nose to a large degree, and then he cleansed the temple, and that really got up their nose, and implemented the foot washing in the Passover service and the new bread and wine symbols. And we'll be looking at if you're looking at the Passover, these are the thoughts that we have, and these are the areas that we tend to go to: the fact that the bread and wine, and the prayer that he gave in Gethsemane, the fact that he was sweating blood at the thought of what was actually to come, the illegal trial and the scourging that he received, and the scourging for the beating that he had for our healing, and then the crucifixion itself, and the sacrifice of sin, and the burial. And we go through these things and look at the Passover at the end of his life. But have you ever thought about the Passovers that he kept in addition to that? How many Passovers have there been that he was keeping in addition to that? And what about those? What did he actually teach on those particular days? And that's what I wanted to join to today, to look at the other Passovers. So if you want a title for the sermon, it is The Other Passovers that Christ was involved in. Because as we go and have a look at each Passover, and there are three of them that we'll look at, and three of them mentioned, there's some absolutely vital teaching given on each occasion. And the vital teaching, I don't think, is just arbitrary. It's something that we all need to take note of, and certainly at this time, in the lead up, the 4 weeks to Passover, it's certainly an appropriate time to look at the subject of the other Passovers that Christ was involved with, and have a look at the vital teaching given on each occasion. And there, as I say, there are three areas that actually are mentioned. First of all, when Christ was 12 years old, we'll have a look at that. And then secondly, at the very beginning of his ministry, there's a Passover mentioned there, and right at the very start of his ministry. And thirdly, finally, following his feeding of the 5,000, the Passover is mentioned there. And certainly, as I say, looking at the teaching given on each occasion really allows us to see the profound nature of that teaching. Let's turn over first of all to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we'll start looking at verse 40. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem. You can't hardly think of Christ as a young boy, as a young child, as a baby in the womb. The difference, the staggering difference between what he had come from as being the very Logos of old to become just a fetus in the womb. It's really staggering. And yet now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So it was the Passover period. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. When they had fulfilled the days, so obviously the days of unleavened bread they keep up there as well, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and my mother didn't know of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. When they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintances, and they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. Now, as I understand it, when they used to take journeys like this in days gone by, they wouldn't, the first day's journey wouldn't be a huge distance. It was quite a, you know, they didn't just jump in a car and take off. They had to organize themselves, and they obviously had to camp out. And if there's not just them traveling, but there'd be many other people from Galilee traveling at the same time, they'd only have probably gone a short distance away from Jerusalem, as into a kind of traveling mode, as it were. And they're talking about how they search among their kinsfolk and acquaintances. Remember, Jesus' mother's sister was Salome, the wife of Zebedee, which I gave in a sermon back in the end of last year. The wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John. So perhaps, you know, could well have been James and John, and been queried as far as whether they've seen their cousin or not. And they were first cousins to Christ. But whoever they were, they were searching for them among kinsfolk and acquaintances. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. You wonder where he slept those nights as well. Presumably, you know, you think of the Jerusalem at that time of year, the springtime being quite warm. Well, I don't know so much. It's 3,500 feet high, and 3,500 feet is it gets quite chilly, I would have thought. So you know, slept outside, but if where, I have no idea. Maybe he stayed with kinsfolk in Jerusalem, who knows. But they supposed him to be in the company, went a day's journey. And he came to pass after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Remember again, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is the Logos of old, who, you know, they've obviously never come across anybody, any individual like this. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you dealt with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know?" And this is the key section. This is the key area that we need to take note of as far as the teaching of this section, this particular Passover is concerned. He says, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And that concept, as we'll go and see by looking at a few other scriptures, was not just something that he had at 12 years old. It was something that he had throughout his entire life. It is the focus of his life. It's a focus, really, if Christ is living in us and guiding us and through his word, then our view of life must be similar, and certainly very similar. And he says, "Why have you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And they understood not the saying that he spoke unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. But being about his Father's business is the lesson of this Passover, this mention of the Passover, reminding us just how focused Christ was. And let's turn over to John chapter 4. Let's have a look at some of the other sections that we can see where this has been the case throughout the rest of his life as well. But John 4, now this account is about the woman at the well. And it says, he came to the city, verse 5, of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and wearied his journey, and there came a woman, verse 7, of Samaria to draw water. And so he had this discussion with this lady, and a great number of people, due to his conversation from the area of Samaria, came out to him. But I want you to notice, let's just have a look at verse 34. Well, verse 33, well, let's go back a little bit before that. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples, verse 31, prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said to them, I have meat to eat that you do not know of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, had any man brought him anything to eat? Again, their focus was on the physical side of things. And Jesus said to them, My food, my meat, is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish the work. Again, to be about my Father's business. He could have just used those exact same words, but being about his Father's business, and to do the will of him that sent me, and finish the work. This view that he had at age 12 years old didn't change. And it's certainly something where we're looking at other Passovers. That Passover was pretty crucial for our understanding and the depth of understanding that we have about the focus that Christ had and the focus that we need to be aware of as well. And the fact that the first thing in our life has got to be the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that has got to take precedence. And we must be about our Father's business. And this is the lesson that's coming out of the section. Let's look at another one. Let's look at just over a couple of pages to John chapter 5. Now this one is the verse 8. It says that Jesus said to him, Rise and take up your bed and walk. And then he fell into disfavor with the Pharisees yet again. Because it happened to be the Sabbath day, and he told them to pick up his bed and walk, which they reckoned was not permissible. But notice in verse 30, let's again pick it up and just to lead into that. He'd given authority to execute judgment of the Son of Man. Verse 28, Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. Again, being about my father's business. He could have said that just as clearly as the fact that he seeks not his own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. And the same frame of mind we can see here when this impotent man was healed. And it lasted all the way from before the age of 12 all the way through. Let's turn over again in a couple of pages to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And he's answering the Pharisees and the Jews in verse 13. It says, The Pharisees therefore said unto him, You bear record of yourself, your record isn't true. So he's answering them. And verse 22, it says, Then said the Jews, Will you kill yourself because he says, Where I go, you cannot come. So in that conversation that he's having with the Pharisees and the Jews, in verse 28, it says, When they understood, in verse 27, they understood not that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said unto them, When you lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father has taught me, that's what I speak, these things. So again, it's a case of being about my Father's business, and the continuation of the mindset that he had at that time. And in verse 50, it says, Jesus answered and said, I seek not my own glory, there is one that seeks and judges. So again, he looking to his father and making sure that he's being about his father's business. Even in dealing with his disciples, this is also the same thing. We look in chapter 14. Here he's talking to Philip in verse 8. He says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, have I been a long time with you, and yet you have known me, Philip? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. How do you say then, show us the Father? It wasn't the one and the same person. They aren't, but clearly different, because Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. And if you've got two wills, you've got two individuals. But they're so alike that if you see or saw one, you'd see the other, and the character and the expression of everything. And here in verse 10 it says, believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I do not speak of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very work's sake. In other words, if you can see the miracles themselves, understand that he's coming from not from him, but from the Father, that was dwelling in him through the very Spirit of God. And again, what's he doing? He's basically going about his Father's business. His focus was on the Father. His focus was on the job that he had to do. And his focus must also be ours. Our focus has got to be seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the Father's, you know, we must be about our Father's business just as Christ was. And it's something that lasts throughout our entire lives. It's something that lasts as far as Christ is concerned from the, I'd say from the age of 12, we actually have the record. But obviously before that time, it's something that he came to do, he lived a perfect life. I mean, even before the age of 12, he didn't ever sin. Which, you know, if you've had children, how many children do you know that have never sinned, never done anything wrong? He must have been exasperating to his brothers and amazing to his parents. But here he says to Philip, I don't speak of myself, but the Father. He is the one that does the works, because it's his Father's business that he's thinking about. And the final prayer at Passover, we just turn over to a couple of chapters, to chapter 17. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So again, he's focused very much on his Father, and in his final prayer, as you've given him power over all flesh, that he would give eternal life to as many of them as have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world began. So, again, I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you gave me to do. And he was just coming to the end of his life. He knew that his end of his life was approaching. And where his mind was focused on his Father's business. Just the same as we find in that first Passover that's recorded for him at age of 12. And even if we just skip over another couple of chapters to chapter 19, we find the same thing again. And in verse 25, now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by that he loved, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And when he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And remember that this was John was a cousin of Christ, so it was a family relationship that was being continued. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now accomplished, and the scripture may be fulfilled, said, I thirst. and they set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and gave it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received it, it literally had he hadn't actually drunken any of it, but he just tasted the vinegar, he said. And that goes back to a psalm that they gave me gall to drink. So again, that was the final act that he fulfilled, and it said the next word was, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now basically, he goes on and explains that a soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and it was that spear thrust that actually killed him. But this is all part of it. And this final tasting of the vinegar, what was he doing? He was joining about his father's business. He was performing the will of his father. His entire focus was to do whatever was necessary so that he could be the firstborn of many brethren. And we, as those many brethren, must have adopted the same frame of mind. You know, whatever comes our way, we've got to make sure that we must be about our Father's business. We must be focused on the future. And sometimes it's very difficult. And sometimes it's we fail and we fall down on the job. But when Christ was 12 years old, we see the first Passover being mentioned. And it was a frame of mind to be about his Father's business that then lasted the rest of his life. And something that we can see and we can also emulate ourselves. Now, at the very beginning of his ministry, if we turn back to John chapter 2, but at the beginning of his ministry, I mentioned that at the end of his ministry, at the end of the final Passover, is the entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple that took place. Well, that was the second cleansing of the temple that took place. The first cleansing of the temple is mentioned here in John chapter 2. So, again, when we see something like this, I mean, he got up their noses in the final one, but he has already got up their nose because of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But we've got to remember that it was also and cleansing of the temple the first time at the beginning of his ministry. The significance of the actual act itself shouldn't escape us. But let's just read what he actually says. But John chapter 2 verse 13, he says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand." And there's various ideas as to why it talks about the Jews' Passover. The Pharisees' Passover was slightly different from the Sadducees, and Christ kept a Sadducean Passover, I suppose, in that sense, with his disciples. But there's also a controversy between the Samaritans at that time, and the Samaritan Passover obviously would be tainted with the idolatry that they had. And remember, this time when John was writing these words, there was a confrontation, and the apostasy, it was well away, and the confrontation between the Samaritans and Simon Magus was certainly ongoing at this time. So, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords. Now, to understand that this was not the same as the one that was the cleansing of the temple at the final Passover, you just have to look at the context, quite frankly. Verse 11, This beginning of miracles, Jesus in Cana of Galilee, manifests forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. And after this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days, so just a short time, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So this was right at the beginning of his ministry, and it's very clear that it's a separate occasion. Because at this particular time he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. Basically, money offerings in the temple were supposed to be given in shekels, and the coinage that they used to have was Roman coinage, and therefore they had to change the money, and they change it at exorbitant rates, which you find in airports today probably, but even more so in this particular case. And the doves and the cattle and so on, the sheep, would be sold to them, because one thing coming down to Jerusalem from, say, Galilee, but it's another thing coming down to Jerusalem from Galilee with sheep and oxen, or even a cage with doves. It's much easier to have it in money and then buy the offering that you would want to give when you actually get down there. But they were making a business out of it. And they found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured over the changes of money and overthrew the tables. So this was his introduction to the Pharisees and the doctors of the law and so on, as far as his ministry was concerned. And he said to them that the soul does take these things hence, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said to him, what sign do you show us that you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And said the Jews, 46 years with this temple in building, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he spoke of the temple of his body. So, and he says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said them to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So Passover was at hand, and the tie-up that was made was the temple of his body in verse 21. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and just remind ourselves of something. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and has put all under his feet, and gave him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So when we're looking at the cleansing of the temple and the fact that Christ tied up the temple of his body and saying, you know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, we're also looking at the fact as far as the tie up between the church, and the fact is that his body, the temple, which is his body, which is his church, has also got to be cleaned up. And certainly we'll read some other passages regarding that. But at the very beginning of his ministry, and also at the end, he went and overturned the money changers' tables, and he drove people out of the animals out of the temple area. And when we're looking at the symbolism that is involved, the fact that he did it twice. And the fact is that it's tied up with the church. The church itself has got to be tied up, and it's got to be cleaned up. It's got to be pure. You know, when we're looking at the kingdom of God, we're not going to be in the kingdom of God unless we are converted, totally and utterly and completely converted. as spirit beings. And notice in chapter 2, verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father," talking about Jew and Gentile. "Now therefore you," that's the Gentiles, "are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Again, God is not going to be dwelling in something that isn't cleaned up. He's not going to be, as far as the temple is concerned, Christ cleaned up the temple physically, but he also cleans up the temple spiritually now, the temple of his body. And he made that tie up that was between the two. And if we notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians as well, this theme is continued. When it goes into the husbands and wives, it says in verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we see the church, and it says, "that he may sanctify," notice, "and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." So again, the church is being cleaned up. The church is being cleaned up by the washing of water, by the word, washing of water being the Holy Spirit, and the word of God being a living word, and that's why Christ looks upon his own body and mentions that as far as the temple is concerned. It's a living word which is made, he becomes the firstborn of many brethren, the same kind of mindset. "That he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish." And again, we're looking at the clearing up, the cleansing of the temple, the cleansing of the church. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." So again, this second Passover, at the very beginning of his ministry, has great significance for us. It has tremendous significance for us. And so often when we come into Passover, we concentrate on the final Passover of his ministry, and this is neglected. But we, as the temple of God, have got to be cleaned up. We are in that process, and the trials and the problems that we have. And it's interesting that you can put in your notes Hebrews 8, verse 5, which talks about how it's a shadow of heavenly things, and the temple physically was there. He talks about how Moses was, about Moses was given the directions as to how to make the temple, the tabernacle. And he says, "See that you make sure that you carefully make it, because it's a mirror of something that's going on a much higher plane, of which the church is the first fruits of the process." If you turn over to Revelation chapter 11, it comes to be very much more personal down to all of us today. Because when we see the prophecy that is at the end of chapter 10, we took a little book and the angel's hands and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter, because it was going to be some time. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again before many people, nations, tongues and kings." And Mr. Armstrong always recognised that for himself, that he had to go before kings at the end of his life. He had a different ministry altogether. But then notice, he goes into our time. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court that was out beside the temple, leave it out, and measure it not, for it is given over to the Gentiles, and the holy city should they tread under foot 42 months, so they be polluted by the Gentiles. And I'll give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 3.5 years, and these are the two olive trees. But the temple is measured. The temple has got to be cleaned up. And it's the separation as to who is part of that temple and who is not, which is the really the subject matter as far as what we're going through right now. So this, again, we're only looking at the Passovers, the other Passovers. That this Passover at the very beginning of his ministry was certainly very, very pertinent, very, very appropriate for us to look at. It's certainly something that we can take to heart. The cleansing of the temple in the context of the cleansing, and the way in which this cleansing actually occurred twice. First of all at the beginning of his ministry, and then latterly at the end of his ministry. And it is something that is ongoing within the church right now. But if we go back to John 2 again, in verse 23, so we've read about the cleansing of the temple in the preceding verses. But in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so here is still this same Passover season, this same incident at the very beginning of his ministry. In the Passover, in the feast day, many believed on his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he cleansed the temple, and then he did a number of miracles which people saw and witnessed. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all. And he did not need that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees. The fact that this word man is being repeated over and over again. Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood does not make up the temple of God. And there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is the great difference as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. You've got to become God. You've got to become a God being. You've got to be born again into the God family. And Nicodemus, looking at things physically, but Christ was pointing out to him that no, you've got to look at things in a spiritual way. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you've got to become spirit, to be born again into the very kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it which is, and you hear the sound thereof, but can't tell where it comes from, where it goes. So is anyone that is born of the Spirit. And it's interesting, that verse there, if you go and check the original, you find the word for wind and word for blows is the same word as for spirit. It's pneuma. So it's the pneumas where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, and you cannot tell where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the pneuma. It's the same word being used. It's a related word, obviously, for blows, but it's the... You can say the spirits wherever it wishes. You can also say the wind blows wherever it wishes. So is anybody that's born of the wind. It's the same from which we get the word pneumatic. But the fact is that we've got to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We've got to become spirit beings to be able to be part of the kingdom of God. And let's see, take it a little bit further. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And he answered and said, "Are you a master of Israel and know not these things?" It's a very basic area. "Truly I say unto you, we speak that which we know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" And it is the fact that we've got to be born again. And I even hate to use the term because of the way it's been misappropriated outside. But we do. We've got to be born again. We've got to be born of the Spirit. We've got to be impregnated initially, as far as baptism is concerned. Then we've got to grow, and we've got to develop. And then finally we're born into the very kingdom of God, which is a spiritual kingdom. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. And remember, this teaching was also given at the time of the Passover, this first Passover at the beginning of his ministry. But 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 41, "There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power." Let's face it, when we start approaching the end of our lives, as we get older, it's sown in weakness. If it's raised in power, we look forward to the time when it's being raised in power. But we have to understand that it's sown in weakness. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it's written, "The first Adam was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but after which is natural. And afterwards, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual." We've got to go through this natural process first of all. "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly." You know, Christ has gone through the process. He's now at the right hand of the Father. We've got to go through the process. We've got to come like him. He's the firstborn of many brethren. We've got to become born again. We can literally go through the entire process. And again, at the very beginning of his ministry, this Passover being mentioned, the teaching involved with this subject is profound, beyond profound. And it's certainly something that we need to we do well to look at and look into a little bit more on the lead up to the Passover. "As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." But that knocks on the head, this idea about being born again and being purely a human thing. It's that we've got to be born of the Spirit. And he that is born of the Spirit is spirit, just as he that is born of the flesh is flesh. And let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Because the righteousness that we have has got to be We're born the image of the earthy, we need to bear the image of the heavenly. You know, that heavenly body that we'll be given, it includes, you know, no flesh and blood. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, it includes a flesh and blood approach to life as well. It's both a physical and a spiritual application in that regard. So here in Matthew chapter 5 verse 17 it says, "Do not think that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fill to the brim. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will in no way pass through the law until all be brought to pass." And those words "fulfill" and "fulfilled" are two different words. And they literally mean that. One means filled to the brim, the other one means being brought to pass. "Whoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least by those in the kingdom of heaven." The ellipses is there. "And whoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not even in any way enter into the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes into the section about the spiritual magnification of the law. And he shows the spiritual application of that law. The mind has got to be developed in this life that we have now, in order to control that body that is born again. That body that is born again has got to have a mind that is capable of controlling it. But this is why he said in Isaiah 42 that he's come to magnify the law and make it honourable. And why does he do that? Well, because it's God's mind. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see very clearly that these two individuals had a certain lifestyle, and that lifestyle became a law. And that's what's being mentioned here. He said, "Don't think that I've come to do or destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to fill to the brim." And he fills it to the brim with understanding, and gives a mind that is capable of controlling the body that is promised as far as God is concerned. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now we zero in on verse 21. "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to even subdue all things to himself." We zoom in on that one because, boy, that really is something that we all want. You know, our bodies are not quite that way at the moment. But who shall change our body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? There's a certain glory of the sun, a certain glory of the moon, and so on. The glory of the celestial and the glory of the terrestrial. And but what you need to do, what we need to do, and make sure that we don't forget about it, is notice the context in which you find that verse. You notice in verse 17 it says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, and so you have us as an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things." So if this is our mind, it's not going to have that body. "For our citizenship," is a better translation, "for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile bodies, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself." But the only ones that will get that glorious body, that will subdue all things to himself, are the ones that do not have a God as their belly, whose glory is not their shame. And the context is very clear. And the subject of being born again, it's not just being born again, being born of the Spirit, because, you know, he that's born of the flesh is flesh, he that's born of the Spirit is spirit. But the mind has got to change. The mind has got to change into a spirit-led mind. Led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. And those minds have got to be fashioned now. And at the very beginning of his ministry, it was a case of cleansing the temple and making sure that temple area was clean. And the implication is his body, the church, is also going to be cleaned up so that they can be born again. So that the cleaning up is the cleaning up of the mind, the cleaning up of the way and we think, the way we approach things. But again, here is the teaching that we find within this these other Passovers, this second Passover at the very beginning of his ministry. Now we also find a Passover following his feeding of the 5,000. And if you turn back to John, John 6 this time, it says in verse 2, it says, "A great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did unto them who were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near." So he's just approaching. It's probably in just days to Passover. And he saw the great company. He said to him, "Where should we buy bread that we may eat?" And he made them sat down in verse 10. There's much grass in the place, so the man sat down. The number of them was about 5,000. And with the loaves and the fish, he broke the food and distributed, and 12 basketfuls were gathered up of just the fragments at the end of the period of time. Now, this, again, leading into the Passover season, and we find a question. Let's just pick it up in verse 26. It says, "Jesus answered them and said, Truly say to you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles." Now, they had followed him over the lake. He'd taken a boat, or at least he didn't take the boat. He actually walked on the water to the boat. And this was a matter of a day or two after this feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labour for the meat that perishes, but for that meat which endures and everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed." And then they said to him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." And they said therefore unto him, "What sign shall you show then, that we may see and believe you? Or what do you work? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread and from heaven to eat." So they were angling to get fed again. Obviously, if the wine was anything to go by the first miracle in Cana of Galilee, I would say the bread and the fish was also something similar. The food that he would distribute would be certainly of top quality, and they were wanting to be fed again. So the subject question and the answer being given was all about the subject of manna. And if we just turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, "All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord the Eternal swore to your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna which you know not, neither do your fathers know, that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, the mouth of the Eternal, by that the man lives. Now Christ used this particular passage in his temptation with Satan. He could counter, why don't you go ahead and make these stones bread? And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's certainly a very vital teaching. And as part of the other Passovers, one of the three other Passovers are mentioned, this certainly is an area of vital teaching for us to understand. But when we were talking about it earlier on, my wife and I, and she pointed out to me that there must have been some bread or some flour or some grain purchased in the wilderness, because the sacrifices, the meal offerings that had to be given, had to be of fine flour. So they must have purchased some, they must have been able to purchase some bread. But in the main, they ate manna. But the purpose of it, he said, he humbled you in verse 3, and so allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, neither did your fathers know, that he may make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal does a man live. Now you say, well, what's it actually talking about? And in this subject, when you find over in John 6, the subject of the question and the answer as well, it was all around the subject of manna to the Jews that had been fed, part of the 5,000 people that have been fed. We find over in Exodus chapter 16, the actual command. Has a particular law that's associated with it, obviously. And then said the Eternal, in verse 4, then said the Eternal unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So the scripture in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it says that man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is the reason for the manna. This was the fact that the manna was given to test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and they shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So the entire subject matter was revolving around the Sabbath. And verse 25 says, Moses said, eat that today, for today is the Sabbath of the Eternal. The day you shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall you gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Eternal said to them, and remember, who was this Eternal that's speaking? This was Christ himself, who, following this feeding of the 5,000, was dealing with questions about manna. Now he was the one that gave the manna in the first place. He knew exactly what the manna was for. The manna was to test. It was to make sure that there was an obedience to the very word of God. And he came to pass that there was, he went out some of the people on the seventh day and gathered, they found none. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Eternal has given you the Sabbath, therefore given you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Stay in every man in his place, and let no man go out in his place on the seventh. And so the people rested on the seventh day. But this was the fact that he gave manna, that he make them know the man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God was the fact that on the sixth day they'd have it twice as much. It wouldn't stink. And the seventh day was the Sabbath day to be kept as a Sabbath. And so that was bound into the to the actual law. And if you turn over to Exodus 31, Exodus 31, verse 12, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Truly my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it, that is the keeping of the Sabbath, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you, that sets you apart." So again, when we're looking at John 6, this third Passover that's mentioned, there's only a select group. Another subject matter that was being dealt with there was, there's a select group being dealt with, and only, you know, no man can come to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And that select group is one of the identifying signs is they keep the word of God. And it says here that, "Truly my Sabbath you shall keep, for it," that keeping of them, that is obedience to God's word, "is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that sanctifies you." And verse 16, "Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It's a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Eternal made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And the Sabbath is a sign of obedience. The keeping of it is a sign of being subject to the very law of God. Another thing, and it's interesting, in verse 13, it says, "Speak unto you, the children of Israel, saying, Truly my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep, for it, that the keeping of his, the Sabbaths, plural, is a sign between me." It is the plurality that's there, that if you go back and notice in chapter 13, it deals with unleavened bread, which again was the time of the year that this third Passover was talking about, following the feeding of the 5,000. Here in Exodus 13, verse 7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven of both you and all your quarters. And you'll show your son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Eternal did to me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto you and upon your hand, and a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand has the Eternal brought you out of Egypt." Again, the law being in the mouth, being in the mouth to teach, so that the law can be part and parcel of the teaching that's available, that's made possible by that that law being in the mouth. And if you go over to John 6 again, put a marker in there. Verse 48. "I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness." Remember, Christ is a personification of the law. He didn't break the law at all. He was totally sinless. And sin is the transgression of the law. So he was the personification of that law. "So I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead." So even though they ate this bread from heaven, they still died. "This is the bread which shall come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." And it is his living flesh that is needed, that we all should be living in. "The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How shall this man give his flesh to eat?" And if you notice in verse 57, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me." This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate manna and are dead, but he that eats of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured. He said, "Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." He's not talking about himself as his flesh. He's saying, talking about himself. I am that bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is a bread which comes down from heaven. If a man may eat thereof and not die, it says it's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh, this verse 62 now, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. But there's some of you that do not believe. But they are Spirit and they are life. And it is the word, again, dealing with the subject of manna. Manna was given, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And this is what is, again, he's bringing this out, and he's bringing it out, not just the words are Spirit and they are life, but that there's a certain group that is specifically understood to be keeping those words, to be holding on to those words. And the fact that there's only a select few called where the law is put into the mouth. And this is part of this lesson of this third Passover, of this third Passover season, of this third section that you find within Scripture in John 6. In verse 34, it says, they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." So they're wanting this bread that gives life to the world. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have also seen me, and you don't believe." So he's saying to the Jews there that they have it available, but they're not part of the group. They're not part of the group, and they've got a word in their mouth so they can teach, because there's only a select group that is in that category. "But I say to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. For I came not down, not from heaven, not to do my own will." Here we get, when Christ was 12 years old, he's saying he's to do his Father's business. And "for I came down not from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." And again, what's manna all about? Manna is to be obedient to God's word, to be to understand as far as the Sabbath is concerned, the use of the word of God to define which day is the Sabbath. And "for I came down not from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again the last day." And that first resurrection, all those that have the unleavened bread, the sign of the law in the mouth, to be able to be teaching. Again, this is the teaching that we find following the feeding of the 5,000. This Passover, this other Passover that Christ kept, and the teaching that was given during that particular time. And "I shall you lose nothing, but I shall raise it up again the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which comes to the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up the last day." Notice the concentration on the last day and the first resurrection. "The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, of the father and mother we know? How is it that he said, I come down from heaven?'" Because his thinking is the heavenly kingdom, is the heavenly thinking. They're ready for that heavenly kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, "Murmur you not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." And it is written in the prophets, "They shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the..." So the fact is that we're raised up as teachers, a special group is raised at the last day as teachers. And if we look in verse 59 and just read the final few verses of this chapter: "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, and many therefore his disciples, when he had heard this, saying, 'It is a hard saying, who shall hear it?' And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured, he said, 'Does this offend you? What and if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's a spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak..." And yet, you know, you find the religions of this world glorify the flesh of Christ. They look at the person of Christ. But his words, his teaching, which is what he's saying here, is ignored. "The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are the spirit. They are spirit, and they are life. But there's some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that believed not, and who should betray him. And then he said, 'Therefore I said to you that no man can come to me unless he is given to him of my Father.' And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." And it's clear, therefore, that they weren't part of that select group. They weren't part of the group that understood the value of that word, the meaning of the manna that was being given to them as part of the church. "And then said Jesus to the 12, 'Will you also go away?' And Simon Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and we are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God.'" So Peter was a part of that group, that privileged group. Only a select few were to be called and have that law put in their mouth, ready to be taught in the... Ready to teach with that law that's in their mouth after the first resurrection. So we've got 4 weeks to Passover. It's a time to examine ourselves. It's a time of repentance. It's a time of renewing our baptismal commitment, turning away from our own ways to God's way unreservedly. And when we think of the Passover biblically, we tend to think of the sacrifice of Christ, his entry into Jerusalem, his cleansing of the temple that was done at that particular time, although as I pointed out, this was the second time that it was done. The foot washing, the new bread and wine symbols, the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweating blood, and the fact that, you know, he put himself under God's will. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." The legal trial of scourging and the beating that he went through for our healing, the crucifixion, sacrifice of sin, and the burial. But don't forget the other Passovers, because the other Passovers also have vital teaching that's given on each occasion. The fact that we must be about our Father's business the same way as our elder brother was from the very get-go of the early life, and certainly from the age of 12 on he was about his Father's business. The cleansing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, that he cleansed the temple, and the tie-up between that and the church, and how the church itself has got to be cleansed up and cleaned up and made righteous. The teaching about born again, that we, you know, flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, but we must be born again. We've got to be born of the Spirit, and he that is born of the Spirit is spirit, just as he that is born of the flesh is flesh. But there's got to be a mind that goes along with it, that is, as it says in Philippians, You notice the context of that verse that talks about the made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. But the context is the way in which we think, the way in which we act has got to be right. And the manner, the fact that the word is spirit and the word is life, and that word defines our cleaning up process as a temple, as the church of the living God, and it's available just for a few, and those few are the ones that are going to be teachers with the word of God in their mouth. So when we think of the Passover biblically, we think of the sacrifice of Christ and the Passover that was there, but don't forget the other Passovers that Christ was involved with, because within these Passovers there are vital teaching that is given on each occasion.